Okay. Good morning, everyone. Pastor Norb is out this week, so I have the privilege of preaching in his absence. Please pray for his family as they enjoy some time off together. I apologize in advance. I've been fighting a little bit of an illness for a couple weeks, so it's going to sound like I have marbles in my mouth, and I'll try not to cough straight into the microphone, but I will be downing cough drops like they're candy, so I do apologize. The children can go ahead and go to nursery with Mrs. Dales in the back there. Looks like everybody's kind of headed that way. All right, excellent. This morning, as we step into our kind of first Sunday of 2026, I'd like to look at two miraculous victories from Scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. The one from the Old Testament is Gilgal, and the New Testament is Golgotha, where Christ died for our sins. Both were sites of monumental history-altering events with a number of overlapping similarities that I'd like to explore that I think have very practical implications and lessons for us today. Most specifically, in both cases, the sins or reproaches of the people were rolled away by God, an idea that we'll flesh out more as we read from Scripture. So we should have... Yep, excellent. Thank you, gentlemen. The main passages of Scripture are up on the screen here this morning. You're more than welcome to read along or just listen. But we'll be mostly in Joshua and Matthew this morning. Before I dive in, I'd like to just go ahead and bow in prayer to the Lord. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would help my words to be clear this morning, despite illness, that you would help my intentions to be pure before you. If there's anything that I say that is unscriptural, I pray that you'd strike it from the memory of these congregants this morning. I pray that you'd help each of us to really delve into Scripture, not only today, but this week and in the coming year. Help us to be ever closer in our walk with you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So again, the main passages for this morning are on the screen behind me. Joshua is the sixth book of the Old Testament of the Bible, and Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. I'm going to read a lot of Scripture this morning. Again, feel free to read along or just listen. First, before I read, the site of Gilgal, if you may not be familiar with, it's kind of an obscure place in Scripture to some degree. It is just on the Jordan River here, just to the west, I guess, of Jordan River, closer to Jericho. So I'm going to go ahead and start in Joshua chapter 3 this morning, verse 5 through 17. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I, as I was with Moses, will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here's how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped into the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all of its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down towards the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. I'll continue in a second here in chapter 4, where we see them memorializing this amazing event. But before I do so, I just want to reflect on, I don't want to leap over the miraculous nature of this. This is akin to what God has already done for the people of Israel one generation ago with the Red Sea. This is not like Slippery Rock Creek that we were just talking about a little bit ago. This is a massive river, and it's at its flood stage, and it allows hundreds of thousands of people to cross over from the wilderness where God has been protecting them, but also correcting them and disciplining them into the promised land that he promised to Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years before. So it's a monumental occasion. Picking back up here in chapter 4, verse 1. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, excuse me, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them before you, over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up with you each a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. I'm going to skip to verse 20 of the same chapter. And those 12 stones, which they took from out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do those stones mean? Then you shall let your children know that Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. I'm going to jump to Matthew next. Matthew 27. I'm going to start in verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And skipping down to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling to Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what had taken place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Skipping down to verse 62. The next day, that is the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, that after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And that last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you so. There's a lot going on in these passages, and we read a lot. But I find it personally most fascinating that the name Gilgal, as we'll read here in a little bit, means that God rolls away the reproach of the people. And it's exactly what God did when he rolled away the stone at Christ's tomb. He rolled away our reproach. Reproach is a term that means an expression of disapproval. It's not a term we use too much these days, but you could say that about your children. You could say that about really anybody, right? You disapprove of their action. You're kind of in this state of disapproval. It's not just someone disapproved of one action. You're living in this state of disapproval, which is what we were living in before Christ died for us. And I think there's also four additional lessons or applications we can take from the story of both Gilgal and Golgotha, which we'll explore here next. So first, this idea of pausing or remembering God's faithfulness. So Israel is about to go into a foreign nation, probably outnumbered, definitely not a skilled or warlike tribe compared to those that they're going up against. And yet they're going to do some things that secular nations would not do today if they were going into battle, which we'll read here in a little bit. They paused and they remembered God's faithfulness above all else. They remembered God's prior faithfulness through the observance of Passover immediately before the Battle of Jericho and the subsequent victory there. Jesus, who's the author of Passover, took time to observe Passover before his own death, willingly giving himself up as the perfect Lamb of God to be crucified, culminating in God's complete and divine victory over death and hell. I know I personally find it most difficult to stop, pause, and remember when the battle is imminent, when I'm about to get into the heat of life. And I'd imagine that many of you do as well. You're running late for work, or there's a medical emergency, or there's a loved one who's struggling. You're feeling tempted, you're worn out, you're exhausted. Whatever your battle is, do you stop to remember God's faithfulness? Or is prayer, meditation, reading the Bible kind of an afterthought after the fact? I know often it can be for me. I think it's just very critically important to slow down and remember. And as we start a new year, I think it's even the rest of the world around us will do that more, but it'll quickly be forgotten. So my challenge this morning as we go through this would be to pause and remember. Culturally, I think memories were often more prioritized or remembered than they are today. They'd be told as stories to their children, or they'd be remembered in a song. I think that today many of us, myself definitely included, rush through life. We rush through tasks. It's always on to the next thing, the next thing. Just trying to get through everything as quickly as possible and giving very little time to pause and reflect. When I think of the power of stopping to remember, I think of two specific things. One is the story of Mary. After Jesus is born and the shepherds visit, the scripture tells us that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So as Pastor just preached about, a young teenage woman who's had her baby out of wedlock, right, conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, has time to pause and reflect upon what God is doing in her life. I think of someone else, not in scripture, but a former member of this church, Chuck Thorpe, who many of you may remember, but a gentleman who in his last years here has suffered a lot from memory loss, right? Alzheimer's or something to that effect, to the point where he would walk in, shake your hand, and have no idea who you were. I'm sure many of us remember him getting up on stage and talking about the same story over and over again, just a sweet gentleman. But I think even as his physical memory deteriorated, Chuck could remember and play and sing gospel songs. That was just in his heart to remember. And I think that is a powerful reminder about committing things to memory and just how much of a role that plays in our spiritual walk with God. I think also of just physical memorials. It's not something we do in today's culture nearly as much, and probably for good reason. I think that physical memorials can sometimes become idols to some degree. But Israel was very good at times about putting up physical memorials to remember what God had done. We think back to Jacob and seeing the ladder descending or ascending to heaven, and he places a pillar or a stone to remember that. The book of 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel sets up an Ebenezer stone to commemorate a victory won by God. Today, Christians would probably use the symbol of the cross, right, to memorialize our great victory that Christ has won on our behalf. Other things you could do is print out verses or hang them on your wall, car dash. Smart to always put God's word in front of us. Maybe it's notes in your Bible or journaling, a quick email to yourself. Carvings on a tree, whatever gets the memorial in place, something to remember what God has done for you. It's so easy to pray to the Lord, see him work in your life, and then forget about it. Move on to the next one. And so again, my challenge this morning would be pause and remember what God has done for you. I know that each of you has, if you look back, you can see where God has worked in your life or in the lives of your loved ones. And I want us to remember those wonderful memorials. The next lesson I think we can see in the story of Gilgal and in Golgotha both is just this idea of complete obedience to God and dependence upon his salvation. So in both cases, human efforts were not going to result in victory. For Joshua, God miraculously parted the waters of the Jericho or the Jordan River, and then he knocks down these immense walls at Jericho. In the case of Christ, our human efforts were never, ever going to get us to heaven. This sacrificial system had been put in place all throughout the Old Testament. This continual shedding of blood for the sins of the people was not a permanent, once and for all atoning sacrifice. Only Christ could do that. We see Israel submitting to God by trusting that the Jordan River wouldn't suddenly drown them all during the crossing, something that they had seen at the Red Sea. They had seen all the Egyptians drowned. I find it interesting, if you go back and read in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, that the people crossed the Jordan River in haste. So there was some faith there, but there's also a let's get over the Jordan River pretty quickly. And then as we'll read here in just a second in Joshua chapter 5, excuse me, the people of Israel also did something I would say is downright foolish in preparing for battle, but it's something that they needed to do from a spiritual perspective. So let me turn to Joshua chapter 5. I'll start in verse 2, and I'll end at verse 9. So this is after they've crossed over the Jordan River. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Harloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way over after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And the Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in that place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. A couple things happening here, but first, as I've already touched on, the idea of performing this religious ceremony, this separation, this setting apart as a people of Israel, right before all the guys go into battle is just not very practical. And I'll let you figure out why. But it's just they have to stop and heal. The whole military army is out of commission on the eve of battle. They're in a strange territory. They've crossed the Rubicon, so to speak. There's no going back. And that is when they stop and pause and express faithfulness in God and obey him. We see in the story of Christ, if you'll recall, in the Garden of Gethsemane, weeping drops of blood in anticipation of the immense physical and spiritual burden he's about to bear on our behalf. But he says, "Not my will, but yours be done," showcasing complete, perfect obedience to our Heavenly Father. The third point this morning is the idea of transformation and spiritual maturity. Excuse me. I'm in Joshua 5, where we were just at, I'm going to read verse 12. "And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." So here we see God growing the people of Israel. If you'll recall, throughout most of their time in the wilderness, God has supernaturally provided food every step of the way, and at times even the water that they drink. But here, now that he's brought them to the promised land, he's going to have them harvest food, which is going to require a little bit more effort than this manna that they can go scoop up off the ground. I think that's very similar to the idea of us as Christians moving from milk to meat spiritually, right? We have to transition as believers. We cannot just stay in a place of being babies or infants in Christ. We also see the idea of Israel no longer having that physical pillar of fire, if you'll recall that, after Gilgal. That is no longer a thing. God leads them through the prophets, through the judges. He uses leaders, but there's no longer a physical pillar of fire. So they have to walk more by faith, just as we do each day. So at some point, each believer in this room has to transition from a basic understanding of the gospel, which is all important, to being an active, growing participant in God's work on earth. And we call this process sanctification. And like the people of Israel, that nation of God's people, most individual Christians will have seasons or cycles of growth and then stagnation or backsliding. Repentance, which just means to turn away from our sin towards Christ, leads to a restored closeness in the Lord, which will always result in spiritual growth. Some tangible ways that you can focus, that we can focus this coming year on spiritual growth would be daily devotions, which is where we fill our mind with God's written word, dedicated prayer. And I'm very guilty of, we can pray before a meal, we can pray when we need to, but actually setting aside time to faithfully pray, to have lists of people to pray for, to remember to praise the Lord when we come to him in prayer. Memorization of scripture or songs, which will be a key focus for our congregation this year. I think there's even a memory verse on the bulletin this morning. But committing God's word to memory is very important. And then the idea of serving. So in my experience as a believer, serving is just one of the fastest ways to move from being self-focused to loving others. It's just a way to go from me, 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 even if that's not really how you think it's probably how you're thinking, to loving others. And I think serving is a wonderful way to do that. And the final point here this morning that I'd like us to look at, excuse me, so sorry, in the context of the victories won after Gilgal and Golgotha is that of spiritual testimony. The dictionary definition of testimony is often a legal kind of thing. It's where it's a formal written or verbal statement where you'd go to court and you'd say, I saw someone doing this crime or I saw someone doing this. In a spiritual sense, evangelical Christians tend to use that term to describe the spiritual journey or spiritual story of an individual believer. So for example, if you think of a generic Christian testimony, it'd probably include a little bit about, or a lot about life pre-Christ. It would touch on what the salvation story is, that message of Christ saving them from their sin, and then the subsequent growth or transformation after that. I'm gonna have us turn to Judges chapter 3 in the context of that testimony. Oddly, it's such a weird story, but this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. But I am going to skip over some of the gory stuff in case there's any young kids. But I'm going to start in Judges chapter 3, and I'm going to read starting in verse 12. It's the story of Ehud, who is one of the first judges of the people of Israel. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, or if you're not, the key statement you see in this book is, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There's this cycle of repentance, God saves them, they get comfortable, complacent, they forget who's really in charge, they forget that they're really dependent on God, they fall into sin again, and this cycle repeats over and over and over again. It's very clear cut in the book of Judges, and really out throughout Scripture and probably in our own lives as well. But again, Judges chapter 3, verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. Pause there. So the city of Palms is Jericho. So we see this kind of reversal of fortune, this reversal of God's favor. Not that many years ago, God has miraculously parted the Jordan River. The people of Israel have crossed over. They've taken Jericho miraculously. And now, because they've done what is evil in the sight of the Lord, God has raised up a foreign nation to come and take that very city that they just won through God's supernatural and miraculous intervention. Picking up again here in verse 14, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised them up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all of his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. I think those would be very, very chilling words to this pagan king. And Eglon arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. I'm going to skip down to verse 26 here. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. There the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass. And they killed at this time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. One quick point here before we get into the idea of Gilgal again is that this exact crossing, this exact fords of the Jordan is where the people of Israel crossed not that long ago. So you see this kind of this very quick cycle of Israel's sin, crying out to the Lord, and then God's favor, God's providence, his grace being bestowed back upon the people, and them having this massive victory in the exact same spot where God had miraculously parted the Jordan River not that long ago. excuse me. So if you notice, as we read in this passage, the location Gilgal pops up again in Scripture. This time it's no longer a memorial to the Lord, right? So when we last read about Gilgal in the book of Joshua, it's a location where these 12 stones, these pillars, have been set up as a memorial to the Lord, right? So that future generations would know the great work that the Lord had worked in this place. This time, does anyone catch what is at this place in Gilgal now in verse 19, if anyone's brave enough? What do we see mentioned in this location now? Verse 19. Idols, okay? So it's gone from this place of stones being erected as a memorial to the Lord to now where I'm sure stones, wood, whatever, has been erected as a worship to these false gods. And whether Israel erected them or Moab, this foreign nation, it doesn't really matter. Gilgal has gone from being a place of refuge, a place of worship to the Lord, to being firmly entrenched in enemy territory and filled with spiritual darkness. And just like that, our testimonies can often go from being a light to the Lord to being filled with spiritual darkness. And so I think in this story we see this kind of good testimony format, if you will, that we can apply to our lives. Excuse me. As we look at this passage in Judges as well as Joshua and Matthew, so we see a life of pre-God. Where there's varying degrees of brokenness, but there's brokenness all the same. Israel needed a physical home and a refuge when they were in the wilderness, and we needed a spiritual home and refuge when Christ died for us, roughly 1,400 years after the parting of the Jordan. Each of us who knows the Lord has their own unique story about what life looked like before we knew the Lord, but the universal story is that there was a need for a Savior. Secondly, I think we see God's initial salvation. So for Israel, it was a miracle river crossing, followed by a miraculous wall collapse where they're able to take Jericho without really any effort on their part. Excuse me. In the case for us as believers today, it was Christ's death on the cross and ultimate resurrection that brought victory from certain defeats. And then finally, we see spiritual growth and some backsliding. So in the story of Israel, we see this very obvious sin, repent, sin, salvation cycle. In fact, the whole book of Judges is based on that cycle. This passage from Judges chapter 3 clearly shows that a former memorial to the Lord has become full of sin. And if you're honest with yourself, I believe you'll probably see that same proclivity in yourself, or maybe easier to see in others. And just like in the book of Judges, and specifically Gilgal, God offers us correction and grace once we call upon him. This part of your testimony will never end on this side of heaven. You'll always be stretching, growing, failing, growing some more. Our great hope, the blessed hope, is that Christ's perfect substitution on our behalf grants eternal forgiveness. Finally, as we look at the story of both Gilgal and Golgotha, I think we see a number of individual testimonies at play. If you can imagine, the priests who step into the river with the Ark of the Covenant probably had a slightly different perspective on the whole situation than those who walked through the dry ground afterward. The families who crossed over with little ones, or the men who climbed over the rubble at Jericho, each of those groups, each of those individuals, I'm sure had a different perspective on God's miraculous working. If you look to the story of Christ, each disciple had a different perspective, right? Christ had his inner circle of disciples, he had his outer circle of disciples, and each probably had a different, unique perspective on the crucifixion and the arrest of Jesus Christ. Peter, if you'll recall, starts swinging a sword immediately. He's ready to take one for the team. He's ready to free Christ, and that's not Christ's will. So a few hours later, he denies Christ. Judas really never seems to actually understand who Christ was or what his mission was. And John, alone of the disciples, stood at the foot of the cross with Mary and others and probably felt that just crushing agony of Christ dying and not understanding why this was happening. This is not the way it was supposed to go. Like these biblical characters, each person in this room, I know, has their own story about how their life has intersected with Christ. Some of us grew up in the church. Some of us didn't. Some know the Bible inside and out. Some of us are still learning the difference between the Old and New Testament. What truly matters at the end of this life is how we respond to God's invitation to forgiveness and transformation. Excuse me. On that note, have you given your heart to the one who created you and loves you beyond all imagining? If not, are you still seeking? Romans 10:13 gives this just wonderful promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That promise is unconditional to its core. It's not a free pass to willfully continue in sin and escape hell by the skin of our teeth, but it is an unconditional invitation to turn our sins over to Jesus, ask for his forgiveness, and become a follower of Christ. If you've already given your life to Christ, which I imagine a lot of people in this room have, then your testimony is being lived out right now. As you think about how your life has intersected with God's mercy and providence, I just really encourage you over these next weeks, months, years to jot down notes about your spiritual story, your salvation story, and the subsequent growth in the Lord. Let those notes, those memories, be like the stones that were pulled from the Jordan River. Let them be a memorial to the work that the Christ has done in us, how he rolled away our reproach, just as he did with the people of Israel at Gilgal, and just as Christ did when he rolled back the stone at his tomb and resurrected. Let that be a more profound and complete way even than the Israelites. More importantly, share your testimony with others. For fellow believers, your testimony will no doubt be encouraging and deepen the bond between you and your fellow believers. For non-believers, hearing your testimony in addition to the written testimony of God, the Bible, will likely have a profound impact on the way that they view God, Christians, the church, etc. There are people in your lives that will never, ever probably crack a Bible willingly. They'll never listen to a sermon like this. They will try to stay as far away from God's word as possible. But if you have any sort of relationship with that person, they will listen to your story. It's much, much easier to share your story, to open up that door to what Christ has done in your life and expose them to Scripture. So on that note, thank you for allowing me to present this message today. It was really a personal, spiritual blessing to prepare it this week. Thanks for your patience with me as I coughed in your ear this morning. And with that, I'm gonna invite the ushers to come forward. I'll pray for the offering, and if the music team can also come forward, we'll end in worship this morning.